Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4? If you've been here these last weeks and months, as we've been making our way through the opening chapters of this book, you'll no doubt remember and know that so much of Isaiah's message to God's people up to this point has been one of judgment. Isaiah has been coming to Judah and to Jerusalem with a hard word from the Lord. And that's not really surprising when we think about the role of prophet and what a prophet was, because the prophets, remember, were God's covenant spokesmen. What that means is that they were sent by God to God's people to remind them of the covenant that he made with them, to remind them of its stipulations, to remind them of what faithfulness in the covenant looks like, and to warn them of the curses that would fall on them for unfaithfulness. As a covenant advocate and a prosecuting attorney, Isaiah was sent by God to accuse, to warn, and to judge. And if you were to sum up the thrust of Isaiah's message in the book up to this point, the first three chapters, or look ahead even into chapter 5, that is by and large what you would see. But of course, that is not all that you would see. You'd also see, alongside these promises of judgment, the most incredible, hope-filled promises of grace. You would see a commitment on the part of God to take and shape, refine, and purify his people, to make them what he had redeemed them to be, a people for his glory. A people that reflect and radiate to the world his glory. As we saw at the end of chapter 1 and at the start of chapter 2, God had promised to transform Jerusalem, and he will transform her. Of this city that he had likened to a harlot, he says she will be a harlot no more. You will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That was God's promise to his people. So within these first chapters, we see this tension then, don't we, between what God's people were as Isaiah addressed them and what they will one day be, what God was promising to make them. And here in chapter 4, with warnings and threats of judgment on either side, we get again this brief but beautiful glimpse of what God is going to make them. What God is committed to do with and for his people. Now, before we go on to read this and before we try to understand and apply it, it's important that we place this passage within the context of what came just before it. And so we ask, what came before it? Well, in chapter 3, remember that Isaiah was fleshing out for Judah what the judgment promised in chapter 2 was going to look like for them, what it would mean for them in the very near future. A day of judgment is coming, Isaiah said, and God is bringing that judgment to serve a particular purpose. What purpose? To remove from his people, to rip away from his people every false savior in which they had grown to hope and rely, to rid them of their idols, to tear from them the objects of their trust that they had clung to in the place of God, their rulers and counselors, their political heroes, their generals, their soldiers, their military might, their beauty, their fame, their wealth, their influence. The Lord said he is coming in judgment to take it all away. And in the place of all of their so-called glory, those people and those things that they had come to glory in place of all of it, God would give them shame, great shame. And that is what chapter 3 emphasizes, the shame, the disgrace that will come upon God's people for entrusting themselves to false saviors who cannot save. And while we don't have time to go back and reread it now, I would just emphasize that those last 8 to 10 verses of chapter 3 especially are there to impress upon us the utter shame and disgrace that will come upon Judah and Jerusalem for seeking their glory in everything but the Lord of glory. And that's how chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, that's how it ends, with God's people facing the prospect of God's judgment, a judgment that would soon be carried out through the instrument of Assyria and then Babylon, as those two kingdoms over the span of about 100 years will just about bring Jerusalem and Judah to the brink of ruin. Jerusalem would be conquered. God's people would be removed from the land into exile. And those proud daughters of Zion, as they were styled there in chapter 3, those proud daughters will be filled with disgrace. Now, it's against that backdrop of Judah's great humiliation and shame that we are to read the rest of chapter 4. And when we do, we find its message quite shocking. Because in this passage, Isaiah makes no more mention of Judah's shame, except only to speak of it as a thing removed, a memory from a distant past. And instead, he goes on to speak entirely of Zion's glory. She who was disgraced is made glorious. And the lesson that Judah is meant to learn is that their glory will never come through those things that they sought honor in. Their glory is not their wealth and riches, their security, their might, their clout, their influence, their relationships with powerful people and powerful kingdoms, all the things that they and men and women in every generation since, including you and I, are tempted to glory in or boast in. The Lord is saying through Isaiah to his people, and not just those people, but us who are here this morning, he is saying, those things are not your glory. I alone will be your glory. Not what you do for yourself, but what I do for you. That is your glory. Not what you make of yourself, but what I make of you. That is your glory. That's the message of this chapter. But in a lot of ways, that's the message that the Lord has been impressing upon his people through Isaiah this whole time. He has been urging them to look away from themselves, to look away from every other kind of false savior, and to look instead to him. To boast in him, to pride themselves in him. And that's what the judgment that he was bringing was designed to do. That's what we saw in chapters 2 and 3. It was meant to lay low their pride. He would tear away from them all of their idols, those objects of vain trust. He would show them the vanity of all that they hoped in and trust in and gloried in, that they might learn to glory only in him. The Lord alone will be the glory of his people. He will cleanse them of their idols. He will cleanse them of their sin. He will make them truly glorious. That is what we see in this chapter. So let us read it. Then I will encourage you to follow along with me. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Isaiah is speaking in this passage of a future reality for God's people that lies on the other side of judgment, a day of salvation, a day of redemption. Throughout the previous two chapters, Isaiah had been speaking of a coming day, the day of the Lord. And up to this point, that day had been depicted only as a day of judgment. In that day, Isaiah had said, the Lord alone will be exalted. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols as worthless. In that day, Judah's leaders will be removed. In that day, the daughters of Zion will be disgraced. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 2, and it begins, in that day, and we are bracing for more judgment, more bad news. But instead we hear this, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And so we begin to recognize, don't we, that when Isaiah, or this could be said of all the prophets, when they speak of the coming day of the Lord, they don't all just mean one thing. In other words, the day of the Lord is not just a day of judgment. It is a day of salvation as well. And as we can see from this passage, if you compare it to what has been said in chapters 2 and 3, the day of the Lord is not actually any one particular, singular day either. Rather, it is as if the prophets are looking forward and seeing in a two-dimensional plane before them all of these marvelous, wonderful works of God, where he manifests his glory and his power through the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. And the prophets see all of that. They do, but they can't see how it all unfolds progressively in future history. To them, it is all a future day, the day of the Lord. But in reality, it's not a single day at all. Or I should say, it is not just a single day. Rather, it is the repeated unfolding of God's redemptive work as it moves history always forward toward the final day, the great and final day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the enemies of God, the last enemy, is vanquished and the redemption of God's people is complete. And that day, that final day, that is what the prophets see typified and foreshadowed over and over and over again in countless other days that must come before it, including the day that Isaiah speaks of here in chapter 4, a day of salvation for God's people, a day when Zion is made glorious. Now, what I want to do in our remaining time this morning is to think about what this day of salvation and glory that Isaiah is announcing, to think about what that day entails. What is the glory? What is the glory that will come in place of Zion's shame? Well, as we look at this passage, what I suggest we are seeing is Isaiah speaking of Zion's future glory from three different perspectives: that of her land, her people, and her Lord. And if you want to look down in your Bibles and map this out, it is in verse 2 that he speaks of Zion's glory as it pertains to the land. Verses 3 and 4 of Zion's glory as it pertains to her people. And verses 5 and 6, Zion's glory as it pertains to her Lord. The Lord's relationship and his presence with his people. So beginning with this first point, it seems that what Isaiah is doing in verse 2 is really setting up that contrast between the shame of Judah's judgment that resulted in exile out of the land of Canaan. Remember, that's what we saw described in chapter 3. So a contrast between that shame and then the glory that is reflected in a land that is manifestly bursting with God's blessing, a land that is flourishing, a land that is rich and overflowing with the fruit of the ground. That's the kind of language we see in this verse. If you look to the second half of verse 2, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The fruit of the land will be her pride. See, Judah had sought for pride and honor, but they sought for it apart from the Lord, seeking it in herself, in her power, her wealth, her wisdom, her influence, or seeking it in the strength and provision of others in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon even. But in the end, where did that all lead? It led only to her shame. And what the Lord wants to show is that the only true source of pride and honor for his people is him. It's him, not in what others do for them, but what he does for them. He will bring a remnant through the judgment. He will restore them to the land, a land that he had let lie fallow while they were in exile for 70 years. And he will cause that ground again to flourish, the fields and the vineyards to overflow with everything that is good. And so the fruit of the land will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That seems to be the meaning of this verse, at least the second half of it anyway. But what about that first part, which you may have noticed we haven't got to yet? What are we to make of the first half of this verse? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Well, for some of you, this might be a little bit surprising. But my own view, and hopefully this will not in the end be as controversial as it might sound up front. But my own view is that the first half of this verse is communicating essentially the same thing that the second half of the verse is communicating. In other words, that Isaiah, throughout all of verse 2, is speaking about God's blessing upon the land. He will cause the land that he will bring his people back to, he will cause it to bloom and thrive and flourish. Now, the reason I say that's a little bit controversial, perhaps, is because a far more common view, which is represented in most of our Bible translations as well, and how they translate this verse, or really how they translate one particular word of this verse, that more common view is to see this not to be about the land at all, but rather about the Messiah, and to understand Isaiah's reference to the branch of the Lord as a prophetic title for the Messiah. The reason for that is because this branch language is very obviously used that way at a few other places in the prophets, in four places, to be exact, twice in Jeremiah and twice in Zechariah. The branch is used as a messianic title. Now, in this case, I think there are a number of reasons to argue that that's not what Isaiah is doing here in verse 2, that it's not how he's using that language. And I've gone back and forth about whether or not to take the time to go through those reasons and decided I won't take the time to do that. But if you want to ask about it, or if it bothers you, or you're just curious, then you can ask me after the service. But I would just, again, reiterate that I think Isaiah really is talking about the land, and that he's expressing this idea that God is going to restore his people to the land that he will then cause to flourish and thrive under his blessing. That this is all part of this greater picture that Isaiah is painting of Zion's future glory. Now, I guess if there's a problem with this interpretation, it would be understanding what we're then to make of that. Because I can almost imagine some of you thinking, like, well, wait, really, is that it? Who cares about the land and its produce? Right, what's the big deal? This doesn't sound very spiritual. It doesn't seem to have a lot of, you know, theological implications. I mean, it almost sounds kind of shallow, to be honest, doesn't it? To say that Isaiah is really talking about vegetation and fields and bountiful harvests. And to be fair, I think it can feel like it's a bit shallow to speak of the land, to think maybe this is just superficial. And yet, if it feels that way, that's only because we need this put into perspective for us. And the perspective that we need ties into something that we've talked about many times before, and even earlier already this morning, how the prophet's ministry and message was framed by God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. And within that covenant, remember, there were blessings and curses. Blessings promised for faithfulness, curses promised for unfaithfulness. And looking at that covenant, what we see is that so many of those blessings and curses revolved around what? They revolved around the land and the fruitfulness or the barrenness of the land. Think about the passage we read earlier in the service from Leviticus 26. What did God promise would come through Israel's faithfulness to the covenant? He promised blessing upon the land, fruitfulness, bountiful harvests. And if we'd continued reading, we'd have seen when it came to the curses for disobedience, we'd have seen just the opposite. The Lord said that he would make the heavens like iron, the earth like bronze. He would cause their labor in the fields to be carried out in vain. For your land, the Lord said, your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And this isn't just something that we see, you know, here and there. This is all over. It's in the law, in the prophets, not just Isaiah, but all of the prophets, and in the Psalms. And let me just read for you, for instance, the end of Psalm 65. The end of Psalm 65. We read the beginning of Psalm 65 in our call to worship. But just listen to this language. You visit the earth or the land, and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. That word growth there, incidentally, is the same word that we saw in Isaiah 4:2, translated branch. Blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The idea is these wagons going down the road, just overflowing from the harvest of what they have, and it's falling behind them, filling the tracks in the mud behind them. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. So what is the psalmist doing? He is doing just what Isaiah does, what all of the prophets do. He is using covenant language and covenant imagery to speak of the blessings that belong to those who are in a right relationship with God. The blessings that belong to those who are in a right relationship with God. And so when we hear those words, or when we hear Isaiah say that the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, the point is not that our minds would just rest right there, our eyes stop right there and look no further than, you know, the blessings of a fruitful land and abundant harvest, as if those things in themselves represented our highest and greatest good. No, we are meant to go on further and ask, what do all of these incredible blessings mean? What is the significance of all of this fruitfulness? Well, just this, that we have the favor of God, that we are in a right relationship with God, that we are in covenant with the Almighty Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who commands the heavens to rain and the snow to fall and the trees to bud and the earth to yield its fruit. We are in covenant with this Almighty God. And not only that, but we have been made recipients of his favor and blessing rather than his curse. That's what these fields and vineyards bursting with life mean for us. God has taken us into his favor. Looking back to the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Sinai, it provides that context for us. But there is an even broader context still that we can appreciate. If we look back a little further to God's covenant with Abraham, and what was God's promise to Abraham? To your descendants I will give this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a good and fruitful land. And those 12 spies, they could all attest to just how fruitful it was. But even that promise to Abraham, it just doesn't appear out of nowhere, does it? No, the promise to Abraham of God giving his people this good and fruitful land, that promise itself pointed back even further. Because it was through that promise, It was through that promise that God was revealing his purpose and his intention to restore for his people what was lost through Adam's sin. The curse brought upon the world from Adam's sin to bring his people back to Eden, that we might dwell with him again in a good and perfect land, as it was from the beginning, as it was always meant to be. For us today, that is what this promise of Isaiah 4:2 points to ultimately. That is the glory promised us that we lift our eyes to in that day, on the great and final day. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of his people. The Lord will come. The earth will be transformed. This creation will all be new creation, and all of its beauty, all of its fruitfulness that today we see only dimly as through a veil, in that day will be like a mirror that catches the light of the beauty and glory of God and throws it in every direction all through this earth. And there we will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us. He will be with us as our God in that paradise regained, in the land of promise, showered with his favor and every blessing. That is the hope that is set before God's people, even in Isaiah 4:2. But how could that hope, how could that have ever become ours? How can this be our hope when Isaiah emphasizes through the covenant that these blessings belong only to faithful covenant keepers, not to covenant breakers, not to rebels and sinners? One would think that all of Judah would be disqualified, and all of us as well. And we would be. We would be. If not for what Isaiah shares in the next two verses that God is committed to doing for us. You see, God will remove. He will remove from his people everything that stands in the way of us receiving his favor. And what is that? It is our sin. Our sin. He will remove from us our sin. He will make us what we weren't. He will make us holy. And there's that second aspect that Isaiah presents of Zion's future glory. It is her people. Her people. Specifically, that her people shall all be holy. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the blood stains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Isaiah, in the previous chapter, had warned Judah of a coming exile. The proud daughters of Zion would be led away in shame to a foreign land. God's judgment was coming. But in this passage, Isaiah looks beyond the judgment and sees a day when Jerusalem will not only be inhabited, but her inhabitants will be holy. And they will all be holy because they will have been made holy. The Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed their blood stains. This is so incredible, especially viewed against the backdrop of how the daughters of Zion were depicted just a moment ago, the end of chapter 3. Haughty, proud, self-absorbed, self-satisfied, boasting in their beauty and wealth and reputation and influence, and the Lord humbles them. He replaces their robes with sackcloth, their perfume with rottenness, their belts with a rope, and their beauty with the branding of their captors. But the Lord used that judgment for a redemptive purpose. He leads them through the fire to purge them of their dross, their impurity, their sin. And God says a remnant from among them will come through that judgment, completely changed, purified on the other side. So for these daughters of Zion, what now is their boast? What have they to boast in? I can't imagine, but it must sound something like this. Come and listen, and let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. He has washed away my filth. He has cleansed my awful stains. The Lord has made me holy. That is the pride and glory of God's people. Not that they are wise, not that they are powerful or beautiful and confident and impressive, or that they possess any of the things that this world prizes, but that they are forgiven and cleansed sinners who are no longer deemed sinners, in fact, but holy. They who were once covered in filth and guilt and every stain of sin, they are now holy. And that is the testimony of every citizen of Zion. Our sins have been purged and borne away by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. We have been purified through judgment. But as we come to learn later in Isaiah and the rest of Scripture, that cleansing judgment is one that does not fall on us. It falls on the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. It falls on him for us. That is our boast. He is our boast, and he is our glory. That's really what Isaiah has been getting at throughout this whole passage, that the Lord himself, he alone is our glory, his work in us, his work for us, his presence with us. The Lord is the glory of Zion. And that's what we see emphasized in the final verses of this chapter, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Isaiah is borrowing this imagery from the Exodus account of God's presence with his people that was manifest in the cloud and in the fire, that it rested over Mount Sinai first and then later over the tabernacle, and it was what led them through the wilderness. Years later, when Solomon had that temple built, the cloud of God's glory filled the temple, demonstrating there again that his divine presence would remain with his people there in the Holy of Holies. But Isaiah doesn't just see the cloud and fire in the temple or even hovering over the temple. He sees it covering all of Mount Zion, over all her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, a canopy over all his redeemed people. As we talked about earlier, there is, of course, a sense in which we are still looking forward to the realization of God's promise that we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us in that good and perfect land. In the new earth, the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. We look forward to that. But there is another sense in which this promise of God to dwell with us is not just something we look forward to. It is something that we truly enjoy now as a present reality. The Lord of glory dwells with us. The Lord of glory dwells with us. Can we fathom that? Every morning that you and I wake up, we wake up to a glorious reality that is greater and better than anything we could dream. It's this: our God dwells with us. He dwells in and with his church. And whatever else we may be facing that day or that week, I think we should find that truth to be more than a little bit encouraging. He has purified us. He has washed us. He has made us holy, and he has come to dwell with us. He loves us. He is our glory. The Lord is the glory of his people. And we need the message of Isaiah and of the other prophets to keep reminding us of that. And every time we think to glory in something else or someone else, we need the prophet's words to call us back. And every time we look for hope and help and joy and peace or any kind of salvation, but look for it not in God, then we need the prophet's word again to call us back, to turn us back to the Lord of glory, that we would find our every need, our every longing met in him, that we would learn to boast only in him. I want to close right now by just reading something from one of Isaiah's contemporaries, the prophet Hosea. Hosea was ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time, overlapping many of the same years that Isaiah was proclaiming God's word to those in the south in Judah. And I want to read what's written in the last chapter of Hosea because I think it captures very well both our own tendency to look outside of God for what God alone can give, but then also captures so well the grace of God and the heart of God to be for us and supply for us everything that we need. This is Hosea 14, beginning at verse 3. And these opening words are words that Hosea was instructing Israel to bring before the Lord in a prayer of contrition, a prayer of confession. This is what they were to say, Hosea tells them. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will not say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. And then now comes the Lord's words. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Father, we do confess how often, how much we have looked for fruit outside of you. For joy, for peace, satisfaction, honor, glory, but not in you. Father, forgive us. Help us to know, to believe that from you comes our fruit, that you are the glory of your people, and you are glorious in might, in power, and glorious in grace, that you would look at us and call us who do not deserve 1 ounce of your favor or blessing, and yet you would shower us with it, having removed from us everything that stood in its way, having taken our sin, carried our guilt, and placed it upon your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the curse, the judgment, all fell on him, that the blessing that he earned and deserved might fall on us, and that we might share in his glory. Thank you, Father, for being a gracious God, and turn our eyes always to yourself, we pray. We ask for your sake and also for our good. Amen.